Our sermon text this morning is Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation." They answered again and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know for certain that you would gain time, because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." For this reason, the king was angry and very furious, and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, dear God, we thank you, dear Lord, for your word. We thank you, dear God, for this passage. We pray, dear Lord, that you would use Dan this morning to speak to us, dear God, that you would speak through him, that you would speak in spite of him, in spite of us, dear God, that you would reveal the mysteries of your word, that you would reveal how you reveal all things to men, how you use men, how you use dreams, how you use kings, how you use the wicked men of the world who claim to know things that they don't. Please, dear Lord, please let us see this. Please let us learn from you, dear God, and teach us your ways. Amen.
As we continue with Daniel, the first chapter established Daniel as an advisor in the kingdom of Babylon. In the second chapter that we're starting, establishes Daniel not just as an advisor, but the leading advisor, the head of the magi, the head of the wise men in the kingdom. It's important as we think about this, and I'm going to talk about the timeline later, but it's important for us to recognize that this is happening before the Jews get brought into captivity. Think about that. God in his mercy to a people who are under judgment is so merciful to them that he causes one of them to be the second in command of the kingdom before they even show up. Even though the reason that they come there is because God is pouring out his wrath on them. And so we should recognize that there's a real testimony to the mercy of God in this passage. But before we deal with this text, I want to consider another aspect of what's going on here. When I introduced Daniel a few weeks ago, I said one thing that as you look at this book that you have to consider is that Nebuchadnezzar is a type of Christ. He is the King of Kings. When you read the description of his kingdom, it's very similar to the description of Christ's kingdom in Matthew 13. That it's this tree where the birds nest in its branches and the beasts are under its shade. That's the same description. God uses the same description for the kingdom of God as he uses for the kingdom of Babylon. And so as we consider that in that light, I think it's also very interesting that we happen to be in chapter 32 of the Second London Baptist Confession this morning. Because the that chapter of the Second London Baptist Confession is about that there is judgment, and that God is going to say you're guilty or you're innocent, and he gets to make the rules. And that's the picture of this chapter, is Nebuchadnezzar says, I get to make the rules. And they go, but it's not fair. And the answer is, you're not king. It's not your choice. And they go, but wait a second, we'll do it later. And Nebuchadnezzar says, no, today is the day of judgment. It's not later. When Nebuchadnezzar decrees something that all the wisest men in Babylon say is impossible, and Nebuchadnezzar says that they will die if they don't do it, this is a picture of Christ. This is the picture of what Christ did. He said, here is the law. You break one part of the law, you are guilty of the whole law, and you will be cast into eternal punishment. And men say, it's not fair. And Christ's answer is, this is what's expected of you. And just like we find out in next week's passage, that the only way that they can be delivered is by God acting, that's the same way we're only delivered. It's not because we go, all of a sudden, I'll make myself righteous. My works will make me righteous. Look at all the good things that I did for you, God. The answer will be God has to do it. Because the King of Kings is demanding something that is impossible for men to do. In both cases, it's through the work of God that the decree of death doesn't come to pass. And as we go through this passage, we should recognize that the way men respond to Nebuchadnezzar is the same way that men respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's not fair. That's impossible. Let me just ignore it. Let me just put it off because maybe it will disappear if I just ignore it and forget about it and stall. Those are the typical reactions to the preaching of the gospel. So as we look at this, let's just make sure we recognize that this is a picture of how men respond to the gospel. This is how men respond to Jesus Christ. And think about them too. As Nebuchadnezzar says, you're lying prophets. They're going, we're not lying prophets. We cast our lots and said this was true. We looked at the stars and decided this was true. We talked to the dead and said this was true. They don't consider themselves lying prophets. And Nebuchadnezzar says, you're all lying prophets. Because if you were a true prophet, you'd be able to tell me the dream. They thought, look, we're the best that you have. What are you going to do? And Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm going to kill you all. See the parallel with the end of the, or near the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, 22 through 23. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. He cast out all his wise men, is what Jesus Christ does, because he says they don't have faith. Nebuchadnezzar casts out all his wise men because he says, you think you have the power of the gods and you do not. Make sure you have the power of God, because it's only by God that you can be delivered. Let's go to the text. Verses 1 through 3. Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the commandment to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. So this is the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, which creates a real problem, right? According to the first verse of chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, went to Jerusalem. And then he took captives after besieging it. And then he brought the captives back. The captives were trained for 3 years. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, after those 3 years, they started to stand before the king and have a position. They start serving as wise men. So how can this only be the second year of Nebuchadnezzar? And so there's a few possibilities. One is that this happened before the training was complete, but that doesn't seem to work. Because at the end of this narrative, what happens is Daniel is put in charge of all the wise men in Babylon. How could he still be in training and not be standing before the king and be the ruler of all the wise men in Babylon? So it seems pretty clear that this can't be before the training is complete. Another possible explanation is that it was when he became the sole king. According to some ancient Jewish historians, that King Nebuchadnezzar served with his father, who I forget the name of his father, that he served with him as co-kings for a while, so that when he went to Jerusalem, he was actually, his father was also king, so it wasn't his sole reign. And so that went on, according to those historians, that went on for 2 years, which means that, yeah, the 2 years plus this is in his second year of his reign, so you're 4 years in, so this, in which case this story took place a year after Daniel started to stand before the king. So that's certainly a real possibility. Another possibility is based on the language. It's the word reign there is not, I mean, it's frequently, let me say this again. The word that's usually translated reign is not this word. The word usually translated reign means more to be put into the position of being king. The word that here means reign is actually to have dominion, to actually be ruling. And so one of the theories is that Nebuchadnezzar became king, but he didn't have control of his kingdom. Like, you know, when the Israelites go into the promised land, they have the kingdom. They've been put into the position of authority, but they don't have dominion over it until after Joshua conquers it. And then they have dominion over part of the kingdom. And so this could be referring to that there's a period where Nebuchadnezzar is king in name, but he's not king by actually having authority. And so this could be after he crushes all the nations around him. We know that Egypt was one of the last nations to fall under his control. And we know that by the time that he starts to bring the captives back from Judah, Egypt has already fallen under his authority. We find that out from 2 Kings 24. No, actually, that's not the right verse. 2 Kings 24 is where he brought the captives back, right? In 2 Kings 24, 1, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up in Jehoiakim, became his vassal for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And so, if you have Daniel's timeline, Daniel's taken captive after 3 years. During that three-year training is when Jehoiakim starts to rebel. At the end of that training is when Jehoiakim starts to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. And then Nebuchadnezzar goes up and fights against him for 5 more years before he takes people captive. By the time he takes people captive, Egypt is already under his control. So it could be sometime in that 5 years is when when Nebuchadnezzar starts to reign in the sense of actually having dominion. So anyway, with all that, what that comes down to is this is probably somewhere between 1 and 5 years after Daniel graduates from the training program, if you will. And so, again, think about that. The wrath of God was being poured out on this people. 3 times armies come up and take people captive. They get destroyed off the land. You read the judgment that was to come. You read it in the prophets. You read it as we went through Isaiah. God was very angry with Judah. But at the same time, before they come up, he has installed Daniel as the ruler of the wise men. God goes before us. Because there were some righteous men with the Jews that went up to Babylon. And when God in Jeremiah, God tells Israel through Jeremiah, go up, go into captivity. Don't stay here. If you stay here, the sword and famine and pestilence will come upon you and you will be destroyed. If they went up to Babylon, they would have been under the rulership of Daniel. Which would have been better, to be ruled by Daniel or to be ruled by Jehoiakim? God was showing mercy to his people, even in the midst of his wrath, even in the midst of the destruction that he was pouring out on Judah. So in the second year, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. It's interesting, and I don't really have any comment about this other than it uses plural here, and then the rest of the chapter it uses singular after the first couple verses. And so obviously he had multiple dreams, but there's only one dream that God, that he feels compelled to have interpreted, that he feels like he needs to know what this dream is. And his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. And he had a dream, and it's clear that he saw, he had a sense that the dream was important. When we think about dreams, we should not think that dreams are outside of the sovereignty of God. We dream dreams because God gives us dreams to dream. And it even talks about, and Peter talked about at Pentecost when he's quoting from Joel in Acts 2, 16 and 17. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. God still says he speaks to people through dreams. Now that said, it doesn't mean that every dream is of equal importance. Nebuchadnezzar dreamt all the time, but there is this dream that we have recorded. It's this dream that he couldn't sleep because of, his spirit was anxious because of. You know, some dreams are just, you know, response to what went on during the day, our feelings, thoughts, our sin. But God can also give dreams. And Nebuchadnezzar knew that this was a dream from God. That's why his spirit was so anxious. And I'm not saying that he would have said it was from Jehovah. He doesn't. He says that later. He says that clearly this interpretation that God was... Daniel says God gave you this dream so that you would know what was going to happen in the future. And so as we think of dreams, we shouldn't just go, oh, every dream should be interpreted. There's people out there that do Christian, quote-unquote, interpretation of dreams. But God can also speak to you through a dream. But one of the clear signs, just like with Pharaoh, one of the clear signs that the dream is important is that your spirit is troubled by it, that you say, what does this mean? Not that you just go, well, that was a really weird dream. In Nebuchadnezzar, Pharaoh, the times that we know of where dreams are significant, that's one of the consistent signs, is they know that there's something special about this dream. Then the king gave the commandment to call. So he probably had servants that were always around him, and when he couldn't sleep and he was thinking about this, he decides right away to gather all his wise men together. The magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans. And they're split into four groups, and it's interesting because the root meanings of these words are very different than how they're translated in English. And I'm not sure why they're translated the way they are in English. But kind of the same groups are there. And there's probably overlap between the groups. But most of the groups are, they're groups of how do you prophesy? How do you know what's going to happen? How do you say this is what's going to happen in the future? The root word for magicians is actually pen. And the idea here is probably that they're drawing out patterns and they're seeing, kind of like what people do with horoscopes, where they draw out the patterns of the stars and they say, oh, Aquarius is in this thing, so this constellation, so therefore this is what's going to happen. So this is more like doing horoscopes is what the magicians did. The astrologers, which is what we normally think of as people who do like horoscopes, that comes from a different meaning. The word there means to lisp. And it seems like it has more to do with it was used more for necromancy, people who spoke to the dead. So the one says you can understand the future from the patterns that you see in the universe. The astrologers say you can understand the future because the dead know the future, so you talk to the dead to figure out what the future is. In the sorcerers, the root meaning there means to whisper, like when you cast spells. In the sorcerers were people who they thought that the way that they could tell the future was by speaking, by casting spells, in other words, getting demons to tell them the future, to get their gods to tell them the future. So all of them are looking towards a supernatural means for their answers. And then you have the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans are probably those that are just the human experts, if you will. These are the guys with experience, the guys that have been around. They're not saying that they're looking at the dead. These are just Nebuchadnezzar's people. And so he calls them in. So those are the four groups that he calls in that says, interpret my dream. Tell the king his dreams. But he doesn't do what most rulers do, where they go like Pharaoh did when he had the dream about the seven fat cows and the seven skinny cows, and say, well, here's my dream, tell me the interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar says, tell me the dream and then tell me the interpretation. They were relate to the king his dream. And we'll get to the heart of interpreting this passage, I should say, is there's one phrase in the King James that's translated very differently than in the New King James. The Nebuchadnezzar sets up something that he's going to punish them for when it's actually consistent. It's consistent with their claims, but they go, but nobody's ever asked this before. How can we expect this? And again, remember, this is a picture of Christ. Christ says, you break one part of the law, you're guilty of the whole law. And everybody goes, every man goes, but that's not fair. And God says, I'm your creator, I get to decide what's fair. And man goes, but that's not fair. Nobody could meet that standard. Just like the wise men say, nobody can do this. And the fact of the matter is you need God to be able to. So he lays out the judgment. You shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. The King James translated it said dung heaps, but either way, it's a picture of total destruction. The ash heap right there, this is what God says is actually just if you go back. And you go back to Deuteronomy when it says, to if somebody whispers to you to follow after a false god, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to destroy them. This is actually righteous. Because they said the gods are telling them these things. And Nebuchadnezzar says, prove it. And if they can't prove it, they're false prophets. Not that he's thinking of the commandments of God in doing this. But Nebuchadnezzar says, look, this is one of two things is going to happen. You'll be cut into pieces, and your house will be made a dung heap or an ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honors. He says there's two things. You either get destroyed or you get tremendous blessings. Again, a picture of Christ. You either get cast into hell or you enter into the joy of the Lord. And people go, but this is unfair. This is too extreme. Why would Daniel, he interprets one dream, and Daniel is put in charge of everybody else? This is a picture of Christ. The extremity of the judgment is how God judges. And we shouldn't deny it. We shouldn't think, well, yeah, I've done that. In being in church and seeing men who have been caught in adultery and caught in all kinds of other things, that when they're caught, they all look the same way. They all go, but that sin's not that bad. Look at all these great things I did. God can't judge me that harshly. And the answer is no, God can judge you that harshly and is righteous in judging that harshly. Be warned about that. Nebuchadnezzar is saying, just you don't interpret this one dream and you will die. This is a picture of Christ. Don't think that your righteous deeds will ever overcome the one failure. It requires the blood of Jesus Christ to do that. So therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. And here they hit the standoff. He's saying, this is where I am. You have to tell me the dream and the interpretation. And they answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream and we will give its interpretation. They just say, no, just tell us the dream and we'll be happy to interpret it. We can always make up an interpretation. What they can't make up is the dream. Verses 8 and 9. Then the king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. So the king responds and saying, they're doing exactly what I thought you would do. You'll stall for time. I know for certain that you would gain time. He knew that when they were confronted with the situation, they would just try to stall and hope that it would go away. And again, how often is this the response to the gospel? When we were out at Out Raleigh, I talked to a man, Michael, I'm trying to remember who else was talking. I think Chris and I were talking to a man, Michael. And this man was like, oh yeah, whenever I think about the fact that there's eternal life, it fills me with fear. So I just don't think about it. He's just like these, right? Let's just put it off. We'll just put it off. And maybe it'll go away. Maybe Christ will change his mind. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar will change his mind about what the criteria is for judgment. And Nebuchadnezzar's going, no, I'm not going to change my mind. It doesn't matter how long you stall. And Christ isn't going to change his mind. He's not going to change his mind about what it takes to be brought into the kingdom of God. You have to die to yourself. You have to believe in him. You have to stop being Lord of your own life and accept him as Lord. But Nebuchadnezzar knows what the techniques are of people who try to get out of situation. The first thing they do is stall. And then he says, because you see that my decision is firm. And again, this is the same exact three words as it was in verse 5. And again, it depends if this verse is related to the phrase before, or this phrase is related to the phrase before it or after it. If it's related to the phrase before it, it makes perfect sense. I knew that you would try to gain time because you think I'll change my mind, and I'm not going to change my mind. But it also works going with the next phrase, that saying, I couldn't tell you the dream even if I meant to, because he doesn't know it. If you do not make known the dream to me, if they fail to do it, then he will set the judgment. There's only one decree. It will be the same verdict. It will be the same verdict for all of them, whether they're an important advisor or a new advisor that was just out of the training program. It doesn't matter. There will be one decree for all of them. They will all die. And he says, for you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words. His point is, if they can't tell him the dream, then all the years that they said, the stars have told us this, the dead have told us this, the gods have told us this, it was all lies. It was all lies. They said that they had superior knowledge, and there was no basis for it. All they were really doing was agreeing with one another. You can imagine when the 400 prophets come before Ahab, the first prophet says, yeah, you're going to have victory. God will deliver him into your hand. And the next prophet now has the choice of saying, do I agree with him or do I say something different which could put me at risk? And so the next thing that he's going to do is just agree. And so even if they don't conspire ahead of time, when they walk in the room, they're all going to end up agreeing because nobody wants to take the risk of disagreeing. Because none of them really have a source of knowledge. They're just trying to pretend before the king that they do. whether it's looking at the stars, communing with the dead, their sources were false, so they would trust the other prophets more than they would trust themselves. So they would agree to speak the same lying words, the same corrupt words. Yeah, that's how you get 400 prophets all saying the same thing. They all agreed to keep the facade, and the best way to keep the facade is to agree with one another. And again, notice the parallels with Christ. He's looking, Nebuchadnezzar's looking, saying, "You're all liars, so I'm going to kill all of you." And Jesus Christ says, "The pit of fire is made for liars." And those that spoke words to corrupt, right? When it talks about that we're supposed to speak words of edification, that's the picture here. That word there, that corrupt words, is words that cause decay. The opposite of edification. So he says, you lie and you speak words that cause decay rather than words that build up. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. They had agreed to keep saying these things, keep stalling until something changes. Either he remembers the dream and that he'll tell him the dream, or he just gives up and loses his zeal. Right? It's really hard to maintain zeal for the current situation. In any situation, the situation tends to, if you can just stall, you can get out of the situation. This is why children, when they're about to get spanked, try to stall. Because the situation can change if you just wait long enough. And that's what the wise men of Babylon are doing. They're just trying to stall because they figure, you know, maybe Nebuchadnezzar will remember the dream and then he'll tell us the dream and we'll get out of it that way. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar will just get tired of asking and he'll give up. But that's not where Nebuchadnezzar is. He says, "Therefore, tell me the dream." He says, "I'm not going to let you do this." He comes to his conclusion. He's not going to let them out of the situation. They have an interpretation of the dream that's actually true and not just what he wants to hear. They should relate that to him. "And I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. If you know the dream, then I can trust the interpretation." And again, think about it. They think, look at how unfair Nebuchadnezzar is being. But Nebuchadnezzar is actually being pretty reasonable. And again, we can say, look at how unfair Christ is. You break one part of the law, you're guilty of the whole law. And the answer is, it's not unfair. He's your creator. Your rebellion against him is the unfair part. Them lying and pretending like they had supernatural sources when they did not, that was the unrighteous part. Nebuchadnezzar is just being logical. Christ is just being logical. Verses 10 through 13. "The Chaldeans answered the king and said, 'There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It's a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh.' For this reason, the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out and they began to killing the wise men. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. The Chaldeans answered the king and said," they had tried stalling, so now they use another excuse. "What you're asking is unfair. There's not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter." They were the ones who were saying that they would look to stars for the answer, or the dead, or gods. And they're going, but nobody would expect this. No man on earth can tell the matter. But that wasn't their claim as to where their sources of knowledge were. That becomes their excuse. "We said our sources were supernatural, but how can a natural man possibly know these things?" Their own words condemn them. "Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler," because it's not a natural thing. No king. A king is like the supreme ruler of the land. The lord would be somebody who's ruling a district. And the no ruler would be like a local magistrate. So basically what they're saying is there's nobody at any level of government that would ever ask such a thing, has ever asked such a thing of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. Because in the natural world, it's impossible to know someone else's dream unless they tell you. All these people who claim that their source was supernatural, no one called them on it. No one had ever said, if it's supernatural, you should be able to know this. The answer isn't that it was unfair for Nebuchadnezzar to call them on it. The answer is, why hadn't anybody else called them on it before? I think we can all guess the answer to that question. They didn't want to know the truth. They wanted the interpretation that they wanted. That's why nobody called them on it. It's like Ahab listens to these 400 prophets and he goes, how wonderful. And then Jehoshaphat said to Ahab in 1 Kings 22:7, then Jehoshaphat said, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? Ahab just wanted to hear the lies. They were what he wanted to hear. Jehoshaphat says, I want to hear the truth. The reason there's so many kings of earth that never ask for their astrologers to do something that they could test whether they were real or not is because they didn't want to know they weren't real. But God had troubled Nebuchadnezzar enough with this dream that he wanted to know what the real interpretation was. So they say it's a difficult thing that the king requests. It's not that difficult of a thing if what they said was true, if what their claim was true, that they had communion with gods. And there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods. They're saying the same thing as Nebuchadnezzar. They're saying the only ways they can know is if their knowing was supernatural. And he's going, the only way I can know your interpretation is correct is if you have a supernatural revelation. So you should be able to have a supernatural revelation that says, this is what the dream is. And they go on and say, whose dwelling is not with flesh. And again, they prove themselves to be hypocrites. They're saying, by their dwelling not with flesh, the idea isn't there that they just come and live among them. It's that they don't have any contact with the real world. They're saying they're far off. Their dwelling isn't here. But the whole point was that the reason that they called on them is because they could tell them about the current world. And now their explanation is, well, they can't tell us anything about this world. So they undermine everything they said before. They prove themselves to be speaking lying and corrupt words. For this reason, the king was angry and very furious. So you see the king's response. They proved themselves that the reason that he trusted them, the reason that he listened to their advice, he should never have listened to them. And so, of course, he's very angry and furious. They were undermining their own argument for why they should be listened to. And they expect this argument to be accepted because they didn't think that the king would consider the hypocrisy. We should just understand how common this is to the human condition. Think about what we've seen in the media for the last year. President Trump is evil for conspiring with the Russian government to affect the election, which is why it was fine for Hillary Clinton's campaign to pay Russian government officials for information against Trump. In other words, conspiring just like they charged Trump with. But for them, they were doing it for wholly good reasons, so it was fine. But Trump was doing it for evil reasons, so it was unlawful. Well, guess what? It's called hypocrisy. This is common. And as you see this in the media, you see the liberal stations, everybody goes, look how evil this is, what Trump did, but Hillary's fine. And the conservative stations say, look at how evil the liberals are, but they ignore the failings of Trump. We should just recognize how widespread hypocrisy is. And how people just don't want to see the other side. They don't want to see how they're hypocrites. Let's be careful that we're not like that. Let's be careful that we don't just want to ignore things that are true because they hurt to acknowledge that they're true. That's what people in the world do. That is not what Christians are supposed to do. We're supposed to desire truth. God gave us the Spirit of truth. We're supposed to desire to know things as they are, not as we would want them to be. Nebuchadnezzar gets angry at their hypocrisy. But even as he says here that this is God who rules the heaven and the earth, he's the same hypocrite which we find when he goes and eats grass. Because he says, I'm the one who did this. Even though he knew it was God who did it. Let's be careful to look for hypocrisy in our own lives. And not allow our sin to blind ourselves. Just like I said, there were a lot of men that have been excommunicated that started by going, but I'm so faithful. And even after they're caught in their sin, their answer was, but I serve God. And the answer is, no, you don't. Let's make sure that sin is not blinding you to where you're doing things that you know are wrong, but you excuse it and you pretend like it doesn't exist. We're not that much different than the world. We should be more different than the world. Make sure your desire is to see truth. So he gave the commandment to destroy all the wise men of Babylon, responding that they all should be killed. Again, that was his decree. And again, see the similarity to Christ. But it isn't just that everyone's under judgment. And Nebuchadnezzar's answer was, yes, it is. Christ's answer is, yes, it is. And we'll see how it's possible to escape because God comes. Just like the only way that we can escape the judgment of Christ is because God comes and reveals Christ to us. Nebuchadnezzar was willing to condemn them all. So the decree went out and they began killing the wise men. There was no long delays. They tried to stall. There's no long delays. The day of judgment was at hand. He held them accountable for their hypocrisy and started to kill them. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. The decree was against all, not just those who came into the presence of the king, but all those who the king saw as being in the same class, claiming to have access to supernatural knowledge, but it was really just the imagination of their own hearts. But Daniel was different. Daniel actually did have access to God who is beyond nature. And we'll hear about that next week. Let me give you some applications. First application is trust that God goes before you. These people that are seeing the armies of Babylon come and besiege Jerusalem and take them away, take them into captivity, even when God's wrath was against his people, God was still protecting his people. When we see difficult things ahead, when we see troubles, when we see problems, when we get diagnosed with cancer, whatever it is, we should recognize God has a plan. God dealt with this before we found out about it. God dealt and planned for what was going to happen to Judah before Judah was even besieged. He had started before Judah fell. Not the first besieging, but he orders them to go into a land where the people are worshiping false gods. But before they get there, he puts the person who's in command of all the wise men, he puts one of them in command. He causes a totalitarian ruler to say in Daniel 2:47, truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and the revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. He causes Nebuchadnezzar to acknowledge who Jehovah is. Not believe, I don't think, at this point. But to acknowledge who Jehovah is. Think about how God is going before. God's very long-suffering with his people. And if this is how he treats the faithless, those who have rebelled against him, those who are under his chastisement, how much more those who are striving to be faithful? God goes before us. He went before them. How much more does he go before us? He went before them even though they were just honoring him with their lips, but their heart was far from him. How much does he protect those whose heart, who is honoring him with their heart? Second application. Listen to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says in Romans 8:14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Do we recognize what it looks like to be led by the Holy Spirit? Sometimes it looks like this, where Nebuchadnezzar just couldn't get back to sleep. He knew something was going on, and I'm not saying he had the Spirit in him, but I'm saying the Holy Spirit was working this. Sometimes the way that the Spirit guides us, and never contrary to his word, but sometimes the way the Spirit guides us is just to be disturbed in spirit. We need to recognize what it means to be led by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's just losing peace. It doesn't mean that there has to be this great vision, but God clearly is causing these things to happen to Nebuchadnezzar because he's guiding, he's directing Nebuchadnezzar to understand this revelation that he gave him. God still works in ways that aren't like, you know, I heard an audible voice. But God still leads his people. And so we should recognize what it looks like to see the leading of the Holy Spirit. Next application. Be careful who you trust. You know, 1 John says, "Test every spirit whether it is of God." And this is indeed what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. He's testing these people who say, "We know truth because of X, Y, and Z." And he's testing them before he trusts their interpretation. And don't kid yourself. How often do you, because you like the advice, because you like the interpretation, because you like what you hear, you don't care about the credibility of the witness. You don't care about the credibility of how they know what they know. We do the same thing. We're not supposed to be like Ahab, who just wants to hear the prophets to tell them what they want to hear. Before he would trust their interpretation, he said, "How do I know that what they're saying is true?" We should do the same thing. This is how you avoid being misled. You go, "What is your source of truth? What is your source of knowledge?" We just need to recognize how much people flatter with their tongues. Because all these prophets who come and they say all these things about, "Oh, you should do this and you should do that." The heart of it was flattery. The heart of it was saying what they wanted them to say. Next application, beware of and don't use the two techniques that the wise men used. The two techniques they used is they just tried to stall to get the situation to disappear. That is not a righteous thing to do. If it's something we should deal with it. Don't just go, "Well, if I put it off, maybe it will go away." It's really easy to do that. But that's not what we should be doing. If it's something that should be dealt with, deal with it. And the other technique is to blame everybody else. And sometimes we just do it to ourselves. We go, "Yeah, that's what God's word says, but nobody else does that, so I'm not going to do it." Sorry, that will not bode well when you stand before God, because he said, "Whoever knows what is right and does not do it, to him it is sin." You can never look at your neighbor and say, "Well, he doesn't do it, so I must be okay." God says the opposite. If it is true, and you know it's true, you alone hold responsibility. You can never look at the people around you and blame it on them. Be careful when these techniques are used against you, and be sure not to use these techniques against others. These are standard techniques that people use to manipulate people. We're not supposed to be doing that. And the last application is watch out for hypocrisy. Nebuchadnezzar's argument is pretty simple. They claim that they have authoritative knowledge of things that can't be checked. So he says, "Fine, tell me the things that can be checked." It isn't surprising that Nebuchadnezzar reasoned that this was a valid test. What's surprising is that none of the kings did this before. The reason they didn't do this before is they didn't want to know. They liked the hypocrisy. They wanted their advisors to say what they wanted them to say. They wanted the flattering lips. They wanted people to agree with them. In the business world, companies spend large sums of money to hire consultants. And you know what the consultants say? Whatever the company wants them to say. We've gone into companies where the manager has said to us, yeah, we're hiring you as a consultant, but you better not be a consultant. We want you to tell us the truth. Everybody knows in business this is how it works. This is why there's such things as CPAs and PEs, because if you hire a financial guy that isn't accountable to anybody else, he's going to tell you exactly what he wants to hear. If you hire a structural engineer that isn't accountable to anybody else, guess what? Most of them are going to say, yeah, that's fine. So they have an outside authority that watches over them so that they have to answer to somebody else. This is how it works. People want hypocrisy. Make sure that you're on the lookout for it. Because our desire should not be for hypocrisy. Our desire should be for truth. Our desire should not be to have people tell us what we want to hear. Our desire should be for them to speak truth. Nebuchadnezzar was right in not wanting that. We should be that way as well. Not just wanting to hear what we want to hear, but hear what is truth and hear it the way that God says the world is, not the way that we want it to be. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord God, we do thank you for this passage. We pray that we glean from it what we should. We pray that you convict us of our sin. Let us see how we have been like the wise men. Let us see how we have failed to be like Nebuchadnezzar, where he wants to test and wants to know, as opposed to just accepting what we want to hear. Lord, let us rightly apply this passage to our lives. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.